In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, the opening words of this Gospel deserve to be written in letters of gold. This is surely the most wonderful passage in the whole Bible. We're confronted with the deep mystery of the deity of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and we are left lost in wonder and love and awe. Such is the profoundness of this text that nothing but the light of eternity, when we see the Lord Christ in his glory, will reveal to us the fullness of John's message. And of all the disciples, John was chosen by the Spirit of God to write these awesome words. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The son of Zebedee, the brother of James, he was formerly employed as a fisherman upon the Sea of Galilee. The Holy Spirit didn't choose a doctor of divinity, a student of the law, a professor of theology. No, he chose a fisherman to pen the greatest words that have ever been written. He was chosen and called by our Lord for a new vocation, to be a fisher of men, to be a soul winner for the kingdom of heaven, to write holy scripture, to be an apostle of the church of God. And he was an eyewitness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the Lord Christ heal the sick and give sight to the blind and heal the leper and raise the dead. He saw the glory of his transfiguration. He saw the face of the Lord Christ shine with the brightness of 10,000 suns. He had seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He had seen that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He had seen the face of the one who upholds this universe with his word of power. And he saw the bloody sweat and the tears and the agony of our Saviour in the garden. And he watched as those nails were driven into his hands and into his feet, as the crown of thorns was pressed upon his head. He saw the King of the universe crucified, dead, buried, and he saw him risen in glory, in majesty, the one who had conquered death and hell. He saw him. And so John, though a fisherman, was uniquely qualified to write these words. He had seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was an eyewitness to these things. This gospel isn't a work of fiction. It's not a myth. It's not a story. It's not a paperback novel. It's true truth. John is not some sentimental liberal preacher. Here is a man deeply concerned to maintain the truth of Christianity. These are the words of a man who had seen with his own eyes the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A man who was taken up by the Spirit of God to write holy and infallible truth. And so that is what we're dealing with this morning. The Word of God. And ultimately the reason why you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is because it is true. It is true truth. And what does John have to teach us? Well, I think that there are three things from the first five verses that are so important. And the first is that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally divine. In the beginning was the Word. John is taking us way back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Lord Christ, he is there in the beginning. He was not created, he was not made. Before space was fashioned, before time began, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the Word of God. He is eternal. He's not a frail creature of time. He is the mighty Christ from time eternal. And he is called the Word of God because he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. He is the speaker, he is the spokesman, he is the one who makes the Godhead known. John Calvin calls him the speech of God, or the sermon of God. I think it was St. Augustine who said that the cross of Christ was where God preached the love that he has for his people to this world. So you see, our very salvation depends upon this truth. You will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. And this eternity that he has, it means that his existence didn't begin when he was born of the Virgin in Bethlehem. He was from the beginning, and in the beginning he was with God. He is the one who prayed, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you from before the worlds were made." He makes such incredible claims. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So not only is the Lord Christ eternal, he is divine, he is God. And he can make such great claims because he is God in his own right. His divinity wasn't obtained at some point in time. He didn't earn it. It's not a reward for being this good man, Jesus. It's not derived from some other source. It's not dependent upon someone else. He is God in himself and from himself alone. And that is why he can make such incredible claims. The Word was God. He's not a created being like an angel or a man. He's not Superman. He's not an archangel. He is in no way inferior to his Father. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God himself. And yet John is so careful here. We are told that the Word was God. But verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was not always man. He was not always flesh and bone and teeth and nail and hair, but he was always God. He was in the beginning, and in the beginning he was God. And yet, he's distinct from his Father. He is with God in the beginning. He is face to face with the Father and the Spirit in the depths of eternity past. There is this fellowship, there is this relationship of love between the three persons of the Trinity that no man can begin to fathom. They are with each other. They are towards each other. They delight in each other. And so, in giving us his Son, the Father was giving us his most precious possession, the Son of his love, the apple of his eye, the one he'd adored from eternity. He is not the Father, he is with the Father. He is towards the Father. They are joined in this bond of love and fellowship. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? J.C. Ryle, he says this, "Where God the Father was from all eternity, there also was the Word, even God's own Son, their glory, co-equal, their majesty, co-eternal, and yet their Godhead one. What a great mystery! But happy is the man who can receive it as a little child." You see, here we have an uneducated, an ordinary fisherman who has been raised up by the Spirit of God to plumb the depths of majesty divine. John has given us a glimpse into the life of the Godhead, into the Holy Trinity. And he is specifically saying that Jesus Christ, the man you've come to worship and adore this morning, is the living God. Not like other religious leaders. It's not like Muhammad or Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. He's not merely mortal. He's not merely a great prophet and a great teacher. He's not even a demigod. He's not like Hercules. He's not half God and half man. No, he is fully God and fully man. And as God, he alone has the power to rescue fallen men and women from their plight and rebellion and sin. Who else could have carried the weight of my sin and your sin and carried it away? Who else could have interposed in the jaws of hell and said, "This people, they are mine and I will save them"? Who else was mighty enough to break the chains of death and sin which bind men to this world? None but Jesus Christ. Who else can rescue Nelson and Tritiga and these valleys? None but this God. None but our Saviour. He was in the beginning with God. And what better person could there be to communicate the love and the grace and the mercy of the Father than his own beloved Son? He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. He is the image of the invisible God. The only way to know the Father is to know and to love his Son. The Lord Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So if you want to know and you want to love and you want to cherish the Father as your own, then you must come through Jesus, his Son. Now, why is this so important? If Jesus is not God, then we might as well pack it in and go home. If he's only a man, then we dare not worship him. But he is God. And so he is worthy of all our love, of all our adoration and all our affection. Why are we gathered here this morning if not to worship Jesus Christ as the living God? We praise him, we pray to him because he is God. Who can venture to capture his beauty and his glory and his majesty? He is infinite, eternal, unchanging, the same yesterday and forever. He is infinitely wise, almighty, pure, holy. He is just, he is good, he is true. He is our beloved. He is our heart's delight, he is our friend. His eyes blaze like fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. His voice is the roar of rushing waters. He is the fairest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether desirable. And he is worthy of the best, the cream, the quintessence of our love. Oh, that our hearts would beat with more love to Jesus Christ. Merely calling him God, merely attributing the name of God to Christ will affect us very little. If our faith doesn't feel it to be so by experience, or that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. Do we know him like that? Do we love him like that? Have we just been playing at Christianity? Oh, that we could love him more. Well, secondly, the Lord Christ is the creator of all things. John says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So not only is he the eternal Word, he is the creator God. He was there in the beginning when all things were first made. And not only was he present, but he is the one by whom all things were made. The writer of Proverbs, he says this: "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle upon the face of the deep, I was there. When he made the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong, when he gave to the deep its bound that the waters should not transgress his commandment, when he marked out the foundations of this world, then I was right by him." as a master worksman. And daily was I his delight, rejoicing always before him, the Father and the Son working together to bring about this universe. You remember in the book of Genesis, they counsel together and they say, let us make man in our image after our likeness. He's not a creature. The Lord Jesus is the Creator. Without him was not anything made that was made. His claim to creatorship is comprehensive. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, the purple-headed mountain, the river running by, the cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the Lord Christ, he made all things. All the facts of creation testify not merely to his existence, but also to his praise and his glory and his genius and his majesty. The universe proclaims the greatness of Christ. The heavens declare his glory, and the sky above reveals the work of his hands. The whole earth is full of his glory. He spoke light into being. He set galaxies in motion. He hung the earth upon nothing. He formed the vast oceans, the sky and the sea, and the land, they are his. He filled them with plants and with animals of every kind. He created man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him. He kissed him with the breath of life. He formed the smallest cells of reality, DNA, the double helix, the building blocks of all things. Atoms and quarks and neutrinos and whatever else they found. The Lord Christ, he made them. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. For by his power each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord. The universe declares it. Sun, moon and stars in heaven cry Jesus is Lord. William Williams of Pantycelyn, you know him as a hymn writer. He wrote some epic poetry as well, long poems. And the one poem he wrote was called A View of Christ's Kingdom. And in that kingdom, the hero is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King who will reign over all. He is all in God's eternal purpose. He is all in the work of the gospel, and he is all in the work of creation as well. Our gaze is fixed upon him. From the marvels of astronomy to the wonders of biology, from telescopes to microscopes, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what Pantycelyn says. O grant my God, I pray, my trembling feet to stand upon the highest mountain, and let there be to hand a telescope to show my Jesus at his task of laying the world's foundations. This only, Lord, I ask. Imagine going to the top of Snowdon, looking out into this universe and seeing the work that our God has wrought. The Lord Christ is the maker and the sustainer of reality. His sovereignty, his omnipotence are to be seen in all the facts and laws of creation. They are his facts, they are his laws. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein, it is all sacred. It is all precious because it all belongs to him. The poet, the artist, the biologist, the physicist, the school teacher, the road sweep will never understand anything truly until they see that Christ is all in all. And yet, the whole trouble with man is that he doesn't do that. He refuses to acknowledge his creatureliness. He refuses to bow before his creator and sustainer. He has the coloured glasses of sin cemented to his face. And he foolishly imagines that this world, this creation, its laws, its order, its beauty, the result of nothing more than a mindless chance. What tragedy! Man was created to love God, to adore God, to worship God, and yet he is blinded by sin. In the garden, he was even able to walk with the Lord in the cool of the evening. And yet now, he is cursed with a blindness of mind, a horrible darkness, a vanity, a perverseness of judgment. He became wicked and rebellious, inobstinate in heart and in will, impure in all of his affections. And now he refuses to see the glory of Christ in nature. He says in his heart, there is no God. He chooses to live for himself and not for the glory of Christ. He thinks of himself as the creator of his own reality. He sees himself as self-sufficient, autonomous, king of the world. He says, I'll do it my way. And he dies with those words played at his funeral. He's lost. He's damned. Without a redeemer. It is only when the Spirit of Christ comes upon a man and chisels away those sin-cemented spectacles that he at last begins to see that something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Only the Spirit of Christ can make a man truly know and feel that he's a sinner. When the Spirit of Christ breaks into our hearts in regenerating and life-giving power, he opens that wound of sin and he shows us how dreadful and terrible a thing sin is. And he reveals to us the state of darkness and death and misery wherein we lie. And then he shows us the love and the mercy of the Creator. That the one who all things created came to rescue men and women from their plight and rebellion and sin and bring them back to God. You may be a great sinner. You may be the worst sinner, the vilest offender. But there is mercy for you. There is forgiveness for you. There is a Saviour for you in Christ. The poet says, for love without its equal, what condescending grace, that he who stars created, yet should earth's dust embrace, to die for Adam's children who still defied the rod, and lived in bold rebellion against Almighty God. You might have lived a life with loose notions of what it is to be religious and spiritual, but now you are confronted with this great reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Creator, and it is to him that you owe your obedience. He alone has the power to save you. He alone has died for Adam's children. He alone has taken the enormous load of human guilt and shame and sorrow upon his shoulders and carried it away as far as the east is from the west. He has taken all your transgressions, and they were crucified with him upon a cross by wicked and lawless men, and he has died. And he has risen, and he has defeated death and hell. So why will you die? Won't you come to him? Won't you trust in him? Won't you bow the knee to serve him? Won't you urge others to do the same? Won't you tremble before this passage? Will you not fall upon your knees and confess the Lord Christ to be your Creator, your Lord, your God, your Saviour? Well, thirdly and finally, John tells us that the Lord Christ is the light and the life of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the fount of everlasting life. That's what John's gospel is all about. In him is life. He is the life-giving Saviour. That's why the Father sent him into this world. John wrote his gospel to tell us this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Do you want life? Do you want salvation? Do you want glory? Then look to Christ. Man by nature is lost in the darkness of sin. And yet here we read the most incredible thing. The light of the world, the Word of God, he became flesh. and he dwelt among us. The infinite Son of God, he took a human body, human nature upon himself. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He's fully God, fully man in one remarkable person. He's not humanity deified. He's not Godhead humanized. He is God. He is man. He is all that God is, all that man is. Who can fathom the mystery of the enfleshment of God, the enmanning of the Saviour? But why? Why? Why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he become a frail creature of dust? Why did he walk this earth? And why did he go to Calvary? Why did he bleed? Why did he suffer? Why did he die? He came for us and for our salvation. Love incomprehensible. What joy. He took a human body, a human soul, a human psychology, a human mind, human affections, emotions, and he came to live among us to buy our pardon with his own life's blood. He came to keep the law in full, the law that we'd broken, the God who we dishonored, to be perfectly holy and blameless in every way. He came to be a spotless lamb and to die our death, to bear our sin in his own body on the tree, to bleed and to suffer in our stead, to bear our sin in his own body, to be pierced for our iniquities, to be crushed for our transgressions, to be smitten with the wrath of a sin-hating God in our place, so that we, miserable sinners, might have life, everlasting life. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified. Freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. That's the gospel. That's gospel light, and that is what our world needs. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not comprehend it. Sad, isn't it? The world rejects him. His own people reject him. They walk in the darkness. And they don't understand the light. They don't get it. They won't accept it. They won't receive the truth of the gospel. There is a deep darkness in the heart of man. A darkness which consumes him. A darkness which veils his sight and blinds him to the things of God. And we only need to look about us to see that that's true. John is saying that there are two kinds of people in this universe. There are those who walk in the darkness, and there are those who walk in the light. Where are you? Where do you stand? There is an invisible line drawn through the world, drawn through this congregation, and on the one hand, there are those who are saved, accepted in the well-beloved, and there are those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Where do you stand? You cannot sit on the fence. Do you not know that hell is a place of blackest darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? There is no light, not a single photon. But here, right now, there is light. The light of the gospel. It is for salvation in Jesus Christ, for all who come to him believing. And he asks simply that you believe in me. He asks that you trust him, that you receive him by faith. And to those who do believe, he gives everlasting life, joy unspeakable, blessedness, salvation, a home in heaven, a seat at his right hand in the glory. And he's never turned anyone away. You might think that you're too bad for God, that he'd never accept me. Doesn't know what I've done. Hasn't seen my sins. That I'm a terrible person. Hated God. Blasphemed him. Reviled him. Rejected him. Lived a life of immorality. This is what he says. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You have no reason. Come to him. Find in him mercy. Find in him grace. And forgiveness. The incredible thing is that the darkness cannot beat the light of the world. It's like one of those frustrating candles you can buy for birthday cakes and you can't blow them out. The gospel is like that. The light of the Lord Christ is an inextinguishable blaze. The light shines in the darkness and it keeps on shining despite the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. If we were to switch out all the lights and cover up all of these windows and I were to light a single candle, you would all see it. Despite the vast expanse of darkness, that work of first creation, let there be light. It's still powerful. It's still active. And the very same God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The work of salvation in the heart of a single child of God is as remarkable and as majestic as the work of creation. If you are saved, then a miracle of grace has been wrought in your heart. The light of the gospel has broken in and you are alive in Christ. You must stand amazed in the presence of such a wonderful work and then shine like stars in this crooked and perverse generation. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. What good is it for us to know this wonderful gospel, to learn these wonderful truths, if we're going to keep them to ourselves and put them under a bushel? No. You are the light of the world. Nelson is perishing. These valleys are perishing in their sins. You have the gospel. How selfish we would be if we kept this message to ourselves. Without Christ, you are lost. Perhaps that's you. You don't know where to turn. My friend, you need light. You need the divine and supernatural light of the Spirit of Christ. You need a new birth, a new heart, new desires. You need the light of the gospel to break into your soul. You need a new and a supernatural principle to be created in your heart. Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you believe it? Oh, cling to him. Cling to the light of the world. Grasp the hem of his garment. He doesn't ask for faith as strong as an ox. He says, faith as small as a mustard seed. Faith as thin as a spider's web. When it is lodged in Christ, his true and saving faith. When your faith is found root in the light of the world, though mountains tremble, though the earth give way and crumble into the heart of the ocean, though Satan and all his armies come against you, though the world and the flesh and the devil tempt you, yet he will keep you safe and will never let you go. Mustard seed faith is true and saving faith. When it has found a place in Jesus Christ. Now I can point you to the light of the gospel. I can say, look, here is Christ. Look, he's died for you. Look, he's risen for you. Look, he's offering himself freely to you. But only the Spirit of God can give you an inward sense of his beauty and his glory and his sweetness. Won't you cry out to him, Lord Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Won't you say, Lord Jesus, open my eyes, I want to see. Cast yourself upon him, for he is mighty to save, and he will keep you safe forever. The God who spoke light into being is surely able to speak light into your heart. And then you can sing, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and follow thee. Amen.